All right. Well, I appreciate all you guys coming out in the weather today. It's awesome. You guys are not fair weathered fans, are you? So, I'm sure most of you have heard that term, fair weathered fan, before, right? How many of you have been such a fan? Maybe of a football or other sports team? No, everybody. Oh, okay. We got a few there. The idea, of course, is that when things are going great, oh yeah, we're all about it. But when they're not, well, not so much, right? Our text today is going to show us the effect of Jesus's words from last week's message. We'll see it kind of weed out those who didn't really like what he had to say. Many in the crowds and even some disciples will choose to part ways with him in our text today, revealing that they weren't really true to Jesus in the first place. They were more like fair-weathered fans than faithful followers. In last week's text, Jesus identified himself as the bread of life. He was saying he's the one who satisfies our deepest desires and thirst. Jesus confronted the crowds who had misplaced motives, pointing out that they were really only interested in what he might be able to do for them, how he might could enhance their lives with, you know, some perishable things like free food or a less oppressive government. He encouraged them to spend their lives seeking things that were eternal, not just temporal satisfactions. And he went on to say that in order to really, truly experience this eternal, abundant kind of life we're looking for, we really need to, he said, eat his flesh and drink his blood, to feed on him, which really just means to have a life that's consumed with him and his kingdom, desiring all he has for us, a life defined by a passion for Christ. And we know that's not exactly what the crowds or even some of the disciples had envisioned. So today we're going to see their responses in our text. And we're going to pick up in John chapter 6, starting with verse 60 this morning. It says, many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me, for Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him." And then he said, "That's why I said that people can't come to me unless my Father gives them to me." At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. All right. So as we mentioned last week, that Jesus's discourse about eating and drinking his body and blood would have been especially offensive to Jewish ears, because they had prohibitions in the Levitical law that stated that anyone who eats blood should be cut off from the community. However, Jesus, again, emphasizes he's not talking about physical, but rather spiritual terms. He says in verse 63, his words are spirit and life. He asks if this offends them, insinuating that if this was offensive, well, they'd better buckle up because it gets worse from there. Last week, they were murmuring, saying they knew his parents. In other words, they didn't believe he came down from heaven. So this week, he says, wait until you see me going back up to the very heavens I came down from. Not to mention the offense they'll take at his crucifixion. So our text says many of his disciples responded, saying his words were hard to understand. But commentators say it wasn't the understanding they were having issues with. They were picking up what he was laying down. They just didn't like it, right? They were at odds with his teachings. They were fine when he was multiplying bread and performing miracles, but telling them their priorities were out of whack, well, that didn't sit so well. They knew what they wanted, and it wasn't the afterlife they were concerned about, and they couldn't comprehend fulfillment in the present that didn't look like what they had perceived and expected. So once Jesus effectively discouraged every material and earthly motive for following him, many disciples, our text says, turned away and deserted him. He's not talking about the 12 disciples here. We know many others had started following Jesus in Luke's gospel. It talks about the 70 disciples that he'd sent out to minister. But either way, in response to Jesus' description of the life of a true follower, many would-be disciples departed. So I think the first thing we learn in our text today is that following Jesus will take us out of our comfort zones. The word offend that Jesus uses in asking if his teachers offended them is the same word we get our word scandal from. In other words, then he asked, does his teaching shock, shame, or discredit him in their eyes? Not that he was backing down, their refusal to accept him or his teachings didn't weaken his resolve. He was no politician. Instead, he persisted, reiterating that they weren't tuned into those spiritual realities. His statement in verse 63 that the Spirit alone gives eternal life and human effort accomplishes nothing is highlighting that their worldly wisdom blinded them from being able to perceive that eternal or the good life could come from uniting their lives with his and dying daily, self-will. So his question still lingers. Will we lift our eyes above the temporal with the Spirit's help to view our lives through the lens of eternity? Do Jesus' teachings seem scandalous to us? Maybe they seem just a little too much or too extreme. Where might we be relying on our own wisdom rather than his words? Am I really supposed to love my enemy? Surely that was hyperbole. But actually, Matthew 5:44, Luke, Romans, and Proverbs all say, love our enemies and further still, do good to those who hate us, overcoming evil with good. Okay, well, did he really mean abstain from premarital intimacy in today's world? Well, I think he did. Corinthians, Thessalonians, Hebrews, Proverbs, and more all limit intimate relations to marriage. And why? Why would he require enemy love and not hate, or forbid intimacy outside of marriage? One reason is because he knows what hate can do in our own hearts and lives. He knows the bitterness and bondage that creates. He's aware of the emotional pain and possible disease non-committed intimacy can bring. He's not being difficult or prudish. He's being protective of the ones he loves. Paul reminds us in Hebrews to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. One commentator pointed out that Jesus taught on money and greed more than any other topic because he knows its power to destroy us. Again, a God endeavoring to protect his people. God's word instructs us to do all that we can to live in peace with everyone. Everyone, even those Democrats and Republicans, especially those annoying family members or neighbors, even our fellow humans driving next to us on the highways. Jesus said, be holy as I'm holy. How many of us have a ways to go? And now I do. Holy means set apart, though. It means different. To go against the flow of this fallen world, to conform to him and his ways, not theirs or our ways. When we say we're Christians, but we intentionally live opposite of his ways, we too abandon Christ. I'm not talking about repentant sin. When we fall short and we come to God sincerely sorry and repentant, turning away from those things and to him for forgiveness, we're covered, praise Jesus, by his sacrificial grace every time. Conversely, though, knowingly, repeatedly, stubbornly maintaining a life in opposition to Christ's kingdom reflects open, willful rebellion, fair-weathered fans, if you will. As we see in our text, Jesus isn't looking to be an add-on or a side benefit through our self-serving paths. We're not called to follow him only when we agree with him or when we need a blessing from him. Following Jesus won't mean convenience and comfort all the time. It means conforming to his image, abiding in him and him in us. His claim on our life and our commitment to him means full immersion in his ways, his wants, his will. Just like the little boy we talked about last week, covered from top to toe in cake, he was all in. The question we have to ask is, are we? So I think the next thing we learn in our text today is that following Jesus means patterning our lives after his. In our journey with Jesus, we'll face many crossroads. We'll have many opportunities to choose to reflect the life of Christ and his glorious eternity to come, or a life of self-indulgence and sure destruction. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, follow the road of the cross, a self-sacrificial life lived on behalf of him and others. And prior to that, he explained that the gateway to life is narrow and the road is difficult. I love the way the Message puts that verse. It's in verse 13 and 14. It says, don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. And we see hints of this in Luke's gospel as well, and it says, Jesus says, if anyone loves anything or anyone, including their children or spouses, even their own life more than him, they're not worthy to be his disciple. And of course, Revelation 3:15, John drives this point home saying, I know all you do, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Don't worry, it gets better from here, guys. I know you're thrilled you came in to church today, but this is the reality of our call to Christ. But the really good news is we don't have to do this on our own. When we believed on Jesus, he gave us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live within us, which he said in John 16 was even better than his physical presence with us. And endeavoring to become like Jesus, we're fully reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us pull this off. Paul told the Philippians to work hard to show the results of their salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God, he said, is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. This example, this is the same example we have in the life of Jesus, where he said, he who sent me is with me. The Father's not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. He goes on to say, you're truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's not looking for perfection, but rather faithfulness. And in that faithfulness, we'll come to know the truth, who is Jesus, the way, the life, and the truth. In embodying his ways, we experience real life and freedom. God hasn't given us his word as some kind of rule book from an angry dictator, but as a love letter from an adoring father. He created us, and he knows what's best for us. His ways and purposes are for the good of ourselves and others. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Our motives in following and imitating Jesus are our desperate response of love for the one who first loved us. He's not looking for flawless followers, but rather those who willingly and persistently, amidst all our failures, choose him again and again, desiring with all we are to please him. Well, many left Jesus, our text says, but several stayed as well. Finishing up in our text here, we'll pick up in verse 67. It says, then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus said, I chose the 12 of you, but one is the devil. He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, who would later betray him. All right, so Jesus looks to his closest friends and asks, are y'all going to leave too? And Peter, as the usual spokesperson for the group, stands up with straightforward, stellar faith and says, "Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in maybe a better translation of verse 69, the ESV version says, "We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In essence, Pete says, "Lord, we've tried everything else. We've looked into all our options, and we're not going anywhere. We believe, and now we know by personal experience that you're the one. You're the Messiah, the Holy One of God we've been waiting for." Believing and then coming to know beautifully expresses the process through which they came and we all come to know and believe in Jesus. Belief starts with a venture of what we think and maybe hope could be true. And then bit by bit, as we continue with him, something surer and steadier than initial faith arises. Faith grows and knowledge gained from the facts of personal experience. Peter's bold statement of belief and commitment to Jesus here points out that following Jesus leads to knowing him personally and experientially. Pete's proclamation reveals the faith Jesus has been hoping for from his closest disciples. He might not be the most popular at the moment, but he chose them. He filled their lives with hope and purpose. They've seen him heal the sick and feed the masses. They experienced his rescue from the raging seas, his deliverance from empty religion. They've seen his heart for the poor and suffering. He has the words of eternal life, the good life. He's earned their trust. And for them, there's no going back. They've believed, and now they know he's the Holy One of God. Jesus says in praying for his disciples in John 17, "Now, this is the way to have eternal life, to know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ who you've sent." And that word "know" doesn't mean just to know of or know about. It doesn't mean mildly familiar. It's a Greek word that describes a deep, intimate relationship built through direct experience and fellowship, like relationship between the Father and Jesus and these disciples. It's a knowing that develops over time as we continue in our journey with him. Although David didn't have a perfect life, we see the depth of relationship he and the Father shared through all the Psalms he wrote. In Psalm 63:1, he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." This is the depth of desire Jesus has for us and is hoping for from us in calling himself living water and the bread of life. He's inviting us to taste and see, to know and experience himself and his boundless love for us. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus paints some beautiful pictures and parables of the kingdom of God. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it." Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything else we could ever possibly have, worth any and every possible risk necessary to get in on it, to gain the one thing of ultimate value. His kingdom is our most valuable pursuit because entrance is gained by belief and relationship with him. That relationship is the ultimate prize of life, both now and eternally. In him, we discover the essence of real and abundant life. Knowing God, as we've seen in our text, is a process. It happens over time, but it doesn't just happen automatically. We have a part to play. We have to participate. And we're already doing one thing that heads us in the direction of knowing him better by diving into his words every week here. Here we discover his character, his priorities, and his abundant love. And we can take that practice into our daily lives, opening his word, pondering a particular piece of scripture, inviting the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and hearts to see, to understand, to live out his truths. Just like getting to know anyone, we have to spend time with him if we want to know him better. Talking to him in prayer, pouring out our heart to him, and listening quietly for his responses. It doesn't have to be hours every day. We can start small with even 10 minutes and be consistent. If you work or have a commute, turn off the radio and talk to him instead. As we settle into our daily routines, we can check in with him throughout our days, bringing our thoughts, our hopes, our struggles to him as we're in the midst of them. Our God is faithful. As we're faithful in following him, we can believe he'll meet with us. We can trust that he's going to take care of us. And we can know he's ready to partner with us in bringing about his kingdom to bear in the world where he's placed us. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that because of Christ, because of his death on our behalf, we can now come boldly, confidently into God's presence. Because of Jesus' love for us, we have direct access any day or night, anytime we want, as often as we want, to talk to the God who created the universe, the all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing God of gods and King of kings invites us to live a life in fellowship with him. He went on in Ephesians to say in verse 14, he said, "When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he'll empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." This is God's will for us to know him with this kind of knowing, to experience the incredible depth, width, and breadth of his love that we won't find anywhere else. So let's determine to do this. Let's desire him more than anything we can see, feel, taste, or touch. Let's pursue him in his word, prayer, thought, and deed, determining to pattern our lives after his. And let's seek to know him more, trusting he will reveal himself to us as we follow hard after him. Right on? All right. Well, thank you, Lord, for meeting with us here today. Thank you for your word that gives us real, abundant, and eternal life, Lord. Lord, we confess we don't do this well. And Lord, we are dependent on you to carry us through this life, Lord, to bring us home to you, Lord, looking like you more, knowing you better, and being with you every day, Father. Thank you so much, Lord, for those who came today. Please bless your people. Please bless those who aren't here, God. We lift up Ed in the hospital and we pray for a healing for him. We pray that you would bring Susan safely home, Father God, and that you'd bring us all together safely again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's close with our unity prayer of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God. Try to stay.